Luke chapter 9. The text for this morning, verses 43 through 48, are a few fresh verses for us, but we're actually going to back up and start in verse 37, because last time I was up here, we went through that section, 37 through 42, rather quickly. And I want to cover it a little bit more in depth. There's a few things in here that I would like us to see. And if I don't catch them now, it's going to be a long time before we come back to Luke chapter 9. At the rate we go, even if I covered 15 verses, I did the math. If we covered 15 verses a week, we wouldn't be back to this section until spring of 2027. So I want you guys to see a few things in Luke chapter 9. Verses 37 through 42 before it's too late. The section there starts just on the heels of the transfiguration of Jesus. He had taken Peter, James, and John up on top of the mountain there in verses 27 through 36 and transfigured in front of them. It doesn't use the word transfigured in Luke, but in Matthew it does, and I think in Mark also. Jesus transfigured before them. Before we dig into what the word actually means, we can just look at what the apostles have to say about what they saw when Jesus transfigured. I mean, there is something happening there. And in their own words, Peter, this is also then recorded in Luke and also in Mark, it says that, and these are the words that they use, he had an altered face. Okay, things changed in his face, shining like the sun. So a very dramatic change right there, where his face begins shining like the sun, which of course would hurt to look at, because if you've ever looked at the sun, you can't look for very long. Talking about his clothes, the writers use these words. They were white. His robe was glistening, exceedingly white, one of them says, like snow. One of the writers says, cleaner than any launderer on earth could ever make it. It was white as light. So that's their description of what happened with Jesus. Suffice it to say, Jesus isn't normal. That's the first point I want to make today. Jesus isn't normal. That proves it. No one else does that. Right? Has your face ever been bright like the sun? Some people, it hurts them when they look at your face, but not because it's bright like the sun. So Jesus isn't normal. Now, he's transfigured there. So the word there is metamorpho, or something like that. I don't know how to pronounce Greek words, but, you know, it's a Greek word. And the Greek word actually means changing in form in keeping with the inner reality. So actually, what happened there when Jesus transfigured was that he was showing those boys who he really was on the inside. Which to me is interesting. He changed in form, but kept with the inner reality. It's who Jesus was. And it's a similar word that you'd find in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul uses those words. The word there, transformed, is a similar word to the one transfigured in the original language, and it means to us that Christians are to be transfigured also, perhaps not all at once, and perhaps not in this life in front of one another, but our outside is changing according to our inner reality as children of God. That's what's happening. It's happening over the long haul. The word is sanctification. We are being sanctified. If you've been born again, there has been a very radical change that has taken place internally that begins to manifest outwardly. Our transfiguration is much slower and less glorious than Christ's, who's happened within moments. Ours happens over a lifetime, but the word is similar and the process will occur. It will conform on the outside. You will become out here. There will be noticeable changes externally according to your inner reality. Everyone lives outwardly according to who they are on the inside. Whether they're dominated by the sinful nature or they're dominated now by a new Christ-like nature, the Holy Spirit, you will begin to manifest outwardly what has happened on the inward. And so we see that Jesus isn't normal, and we see also that we're not to be normal either. We're just not. Guys, Christians are different. They've always been. Anybody who has faith in God is going to be seen as very abnormal in the eyes of the world. And, Christian, those in the world begin to become, in your own eyes, somewhat abnormal themselves. It's natural now, according to the Christ-like nature that we've been given. In verse 37, it says it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Now we see a great contrast. They were on top of the mountain. They were high up in elevation. They were beholding the glory of God. It was a wonderful time of fellowship and revelation. And then they come down to the mountain, lower in elevation. They descend into the reality of the world in which they still live. They're encountered with a demon-possessed boy, arguing crowds, debating Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, a desperate father. Well, it kind of hits you, doesn't it? I mean, you can come off of a weekend of fellowship. I mean, some of us have been to retreats, you know, or like this weekend, kind of lots of fellowship and serving. And then tomorrow, real world. And there's always kind of like this depressing sort of aspect to remembering the reality in which we live. Because you can sometimes, as a Christian, get caught up in the fellowship and the wonder of the kingdom of God. And then you re-enter the atmosphere of the kingdom of the world, and boy, it's hard to breathe. You become accustomed to all things Christ, and then you're inundated with all things worldly, and it becomes quite a contrast for us. We see that contrast here. They're coming down off the mountain, back into the real world. And in verse 38, it says that suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son. He's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." Now, this account is recorded in the book of Mark also, and Mark adds for us a little bit more detail that I want us to take note of as we consider this passage. In Mark, he tells us that the spirit, the demon that was in this boy, was mute. Okay? He was mute. The boy couldn't speak. Secondly, Mark adds that the crowd was arguing about the whole situation. Jesus comes down the mountain with the three, Peter, James, and John, and there's this boy who's possessed by a mute spirit. Jesus, when he rebukes the spirit, he says, "Come out of him, deaf and dumb spirit." He can't hear, he can't talk, he's mute. And everybody's arguing over the situation. The crowds were arguing. The scribes and the Pharisees were there. They were in a big debate. The big question here is, what's the debate all about? Well, I'll tell you. Jewish tradition, and by the way, Jewish tradition was so worked into the culture of Israel that it was unavoidable. So there was many Jewish traditions, and whether it came from the Bible or not didn't really matter. Okay? Some of them were according to the customs set forth by God in the first five books of the Bible called the Law or the Torah. Many of them were extra-biblical traditions that they had just kind of developed over time and insisted upon as per the cultural standard. One of them was this. Jewish tradition, not Bible, but according to oral Jewish tradition, they believed that one needed to establish communication with a demon if they were going to exorcise that demon. They needed to establish communication with a demon and then determine the name of that demon, like Jesus did with Legion. Remember, what's your name? Jesus said, "What's your name?" And the demon answers and says, "My name is Legion." And then Jesus casts out the demon. That made sense according to Jewish traditional protocol. Because you had to establish communication with the demon and then determine the name of the demon and then cast that demon out by name. That's what cultural Jewish culture dictated. So exorcism with someone who's mute was, in the eyes of Jewish culture, especially the upper echelon of Jewish culture, impossible. Because you can't communicate with the demon through that person, and the person is mute. So not only can the person not hear you, they can't answer you. You'll never get the name of the demon. And if you don't have the name of the demon, you can't cast it out. And so now they're down at the bottom of the mountain, and they're arguing about this. Because, right, the disciples tried to cast him out. Right? But how do you do that when you can't? So they're trying to cast him out, probably trying to follow the Jewish protocol because they're kind of tied up in that. And like, well, you know, like trying to talk to this freakish kid as he's convulsing on the ground. What's your name? What's your name, demon? And of course, the kid ain't going to answer him. Can't hear with the question for one and can't speak words for another. And so now there's this little bit of a skirmish, a verbal disagreement among the people down there. And the reason the disciples tried to cast the demon out but couldn't was because their faith in the power of God was tainted by what they knew Jewish culture said about these kinds of demons. Jesus, in the first verse of this chapter, gave his disciples the power to cast out demons. If Jesus gives you the power to cast out demons, then you can cast out demons, whatever kind he gave you the power to cast out, regardless of what cultural tradition says. If Jesus gives you permission, gives you authority, gives you power, enables you to do something that he has also commanded of you, then why would you care what your friends think? Why would you care what culture says? Why would you care? The only reason then that you can't obey him, like these guys failed to do, is because you have allowed cultural traditions to stain your faith in the power of what God has commanded you to do. People do this all the time. Well, you know, I'm struggling with stuff. Like, I can't stop fill in the blank. I can't stop drinking. I can't stop looking at porn. I can't stop gambling. I can't stop doing this. Why? Why? Do you know that God commanded you to stop? Period. Stop. It's sin. And you know it's sin. Therefore, it's transgression now. That is not good. What you've done is you've allowed the culture to influence the way you think about what God's commanded you. The culture says, well, you know, it's hard and you'll always be a victim of this. And, you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. And it's in your genes and you've got excuses for why you can't stop. Do you think that God is excusing that? Do you think that Jesus is happy when he comes down the mountain and sees that his disciples are failing to do what he commanded them and gave them the power to do? He's not happy. That's why he says, oh, you faithless and perverse generation. And let's not think that that was some, like, you know, easygoing kind of like he's chiding them, little bit of humor, like, you're faithless and perverse, you guys. Come on, seriously, bring the demon boy to me. No, he's angry. And he's not just angry at the Pharisees who developed this cultural thing. And he's the disciples are catching the heat too here. Because though the Pharisees are the ones guilty of creating this doctrine that the culture believes, the disciples of Christ are guilty for believing that junk. You say you're a Christian and yet you believe what the culture is telling you, like it's an addiction. It's not an addiction, it's bondage. And Jesus Christ died to free you from bondage. Stop belittling the Holy Spirit and the power that he gives you if he's actually in you. Well, I can't stop. You know, I'm struggling. Okay, stop struggling and start obeying. We got to quit excusing ourselves. And now listen, here's the disciples at the bottom of the mountain still letting culture influence the way they approach ministry. Shame on them. But at the same time, let's not pretend that we're going to be perfect and nail it, okay? Not to excuse you when I just got done telling you to stop excusing yourself. But understand that this is difficult for everybody. So don't you sit there and pretend like you don't have trouble in this area. Oh yeah, those porn people and those alcoholics and those gamblers. Yeah, go pastor. Yeah, you got a problem too. So here we got the disciples at the bottom of the hill trying to figure out how to do this. They're trying to balance themselves between two worlds, what culture thinks and teaches and what Jesus told us to do. And, well, you know, and so now they're failing in front of everybody. So, A, that's public embarrassment. How do you like that? Like, if you want to be a Christian and still operate according to the dictates of the world, you're going to embarrass yourself. And the Bible says that you would even go so far as to blaspheme the name of God when you do it like that. You do what Jesus tells you or just reject it. at least be proud of your rebellion. You know what I mean? If you're not going to obey God, just stand up and go, I don't obey God. But don't try to play both sides of the fence, because you end up looking silly. And these disciples, poor them, they're looking silly now. They're still in the world trying to serve Jesus. They were being normal. That's what they were doing. They were being normal, trying to be normal. I'm telling you, it won't work. They were trying to be normal according to the world's perspective. Well, we're doing it like we've always been taught to do it. No, don't do that. You do life now according to what Jesus told you to do. And they're trying to be normal. Christians can't do that, because we're called to belong to another kingdom with a culture all its own. When Jesus came along and said, the kingdom of God is this, and I'm inviting you in. In this kingdom, I'm the king, and I call the shots. So if you're in my kingdom, whereby I am king over you, you'd better not be trying to live any longer to the world's standards, allowing culture to call the shots. Boy, you're going to have trouble. There will be much difficulty. But here's the catch. If you follow along with what's normal according to Christian culture, according to Jesus' commands, and you're going to live like a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're going to look like a fool in the eyes of the world. So if you can't handle that, and you really need people to like you, you might want to sign up for a different club. If you follow along with what's normal according to worldly culture, you will be a fool in the eyes of God. It's one or the other. And you know, sometimes the most painful thing to watch is a Christian who's trying to live with one foot in each side of the line. And I've heard it said before, so it's worth repeating. People who do that are the most miserable of all. Well, Paul says it, actually. It's not saying, Paul says, you know, if we're just doing this and this is all we get in this life and there's nothing really, he says, we're the most pitiable of all men. Because the problem is that you've got your foot in the Christian world and you keep your other foot in the worldly realm. And so you've got too much of Jesus to ever really enjoy sin like you used to, but then you've got too much sin in your life to ever really enjoy the riches of Christ. So you're just always kind of miserable, whether you're serving or sinning, whether you're worshiping or, you know, like, just pick one already, right? Didn't Joshua tell us that a long time ago? Joshua chapter 24? Decide. Why don't you just decide who you're going to serve? If it's going to be Jesus, then serve Jesus. Give him your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, everything you've got. But if it's going to be the world, then serve the world. And actually, God seems to be more okay with that, you just serving the world, just wholeheartedly indulging the flesh and living for sin. God seems to be more okay with that than the guy who tries to play both sides of the fence. He says, if you're lukewarm, we'll spit you out. He said, I'd rather you be cold. Those are his words. He'd rather you be cold than to try and play both sides of the fence. And it's painful to watch. I mean, don't you kind of feel sympathy for the disciples here? It's like, oh, you guys. Right? And then Jesus comes down and yells at you. Okay? Not only is that embarrassing, that would kind of be angering. Like, I could imagine in the disciples, they're kind of a little bit angry at Jesus coming down and going, oh, you faithless and perverse, bring them here. See, because the disciples probably thought that they were on top of their game. They had just been out on a missions trip. Remember? They had just returned from going around in chapter 9, verse 10. It says, and they told Jesus everything they'd been doing. We had been casting out demons. We had been preaching the gospel. We had been doing all of this wonderful stuff by the power of God. I bet they believed in their heart that they were doing awesome. And I'll bet that in their heart there was pride. And so Jesus finds a way to quickly humble them through failure. But this is probably in their own heads the last thing that they deserved. Seriously? You're going to come down here and you're going to accuse us of being faithless when we've been out there on this missions trip casting out demons, healing people, preaching the gospel. That to me sounds faithful, not faithless, Jesus. Well, Jesus can't possibly condone this kind of behavior. He doesn't want to reward them or congratulate them for this failure. And so he comes down the mountain to rebuke. They thought they were doing all right, but Jesus comes down and humbles them with his words. I think they learned that day something that you and I need to learn and remind ourselves of frequently, which is the fact that we can't assume ourselves to be pleasing to God today because of our stellar performance yesterday. Just because you were doing awesome last week doesn't mean you're doing awesome this week. Just because God was smiling at you last week doesn't mean that he ain't frowning on you now. Well, I remember once 85 years ago when I went to church and did something for the Lord, but boy, you know, I haven't done much since. Yeah, you think God is still happy with you because of one little thing you did 85 years ago? It's like, I remember when they got baptized as a baby, and now they're 46, hadn't done nothing. And they go about thinking they're all safe with me because they got wet. Here, these boys are probably thinking they're safe from any rebuke or correction. Why? Because they've been doing well. How many of us in this room are guilty of that same thing? You think you're safe of whether it be Jesus or any earthly authority from ever giving you any correction because you've been working really hard to do it well, and then somebody comes and corrects you, and you feel embarrassed and angry, right? Whether it be me or anyone else, just made you look the fool. And now you're mad. I do all of this for him, and he has to get after me for this. I've been doing awesome. And then Jesus wants to come along and tell me that I'm faithless and perverse. That is so inaccurate. Faithless, my foot. Perverse, no. Well, they're wrong. They were being faithless, and they were being perverse. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said it. And notice he accuses the entire generation. Not just his disciples, not just the Pharisees, but the entire culture. Everyone alive at the time. This is just how you do it. Faithless and perverse. And your faithlessness and your perversity infiltrates the lives and minds of those who would otherwise have served me faithfully and pure. Thanks, culture. I don't think Jesus is real happy with culture. That's why when we get saved, he calls us immediately into a countercultural culture. Kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a culture within a culture. Jesus immediately relocates you from your worldly culture into a new one, whereby you learn new doctrines, practices, relationships. You relearn everything. That's why he calls it born again. It's like starting over, all over again. And it's interesting, too, because he calls all Christians all over the world in every generation and every era to a countercultural culture. He takes them out of the culture in which they exist and puts them in a new one. And what's interesting about that is that it's been happening over the course of human history and no matter which part of the planet you're on, which means all cultures are wrong. Jesus's kingdom of God culture is right. There is no culture on the planet, I don't care who it is, nobody is doing it right. That's why God calls all men everywhere to repent. Okay? No one's getting this right. Have you ever visited another country, like maybe somebody, you're a world traveler, you go over to the Philippines and it's like, man, those people are so nice over there. No, they're not. They're reprobate sinners too. They need to repent of their unbelief and perversity, just like everybody else everywhere. They need to get out of that culture. African culture, Asian culture, American culture, it doesn't matter. And we pride ourselves on diversity in America. We've got our own little cultures and our own little pockets and our own little boroughs and our own little... And it's like, yeah, they need to repent, all of them collectively, and come into one unified collective culture called the kingdom of God. That's what they need to do. We got to get rid of diversity. All this talk of diversity. They don't even know what they're talking about. Diversity for what? Well, for diversity. And then Jesus is screaming, going, don't let your culture influence you. We need unity. We need conformity. You're like, oh, conformity, that's a dirty word. Well, okay, Christian, then you don't like the fact that we are all being conformed into the image of the same exact guy. Every one of us is becoming like one individual. We're not individuals anymore. We don't get to each do our own thing. You become like the same person I'm striving to become like. We all have the same hero. We all have the same role model. We all have the same teacher. And everybody today is celebrating diversity, and the church goes along with that? Shame on you, church. Listen, you can wear whatever clothes. A little bit of diversity in dress and hairstyle is fine. But when it comes to spiritual matters, beliefs, doctrine, absolute unity. Every true child of God strove for that unity to their death. How dare us come along 2016 thinking we're smart and enlightened? It's interesting, these disciples down the bottom of the mountain there, thinking they're all that. We can cast out demons and bring them here. Shazam! Oh, it didn't work. Shazam! Oh, what's going on, guys? Did you guys pray this morning? Like, seriously, why isn't this working? And the Jewish leaders come along. Well, do you know his name? Well, no, he can't talk. Well, do you know... There's rules to this, you know. Well, and now there's this big argument that ensues. See, they thought they were all that, and then all of a sudden they come down, Jesus returns, rebukes them, and they realize that they're not all that. It's amazing to me, both personally for me and corporately. I guess I see this in other people, but I also see this in me. It's amazing to me how you can believe that you're doing so well when you're not at all. How often God's feelings toward us are opposite of how we feel about ourselves. We feel good. We feel like we're on top of our game. We're confident, self-assured, but God sees us as proud and worthless. Revelation 3:17 says, you say, I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, they thought they were all that down there in the book of Revelation, and Jesus comes along and goes, you're opposite of all that. You're none of that. And on the contrary, sometimes, guys, when we feel worthless and broken, that's precisely when God has the most compassion for us. Isn't that interesting? We think we're doing, and God sees. In verse 42, it says that Jesus was still coming down there, the demon threw him and convulsed him, and then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father. Now again, Jesus came down, and he didn't need to learn the demon's name. He just rebuked the spirit. In fact, he gave him a nickname. I already said it. He said, get out of him, deaf and dumb spirit, and don't ever return. End of argument. End of argument. It's over. The culture says, I can't cast this demon out unless I know his name. Watch this. Hey, deaf and dumb. Boom! Out! Don't ever come back. Done. Why is that? It's because the kingdom of God is dominant in any given culture. Anywhere you go, Jesus is sovereign. Even if you go to a place that is 99.99% atheist or animist or anti-Christian, Jesus dominates there, and he can waltz in anytime he wants and turn that culture on its ear. The disciples were living according to the cultural norms of their Jewish community, and they were making themselves look stupid. Public embarrassment there. It's interesting there. According to those same Jewish traditions, by the way, according to their own oral tradition, they believed that the ability to cast out a mute demon was reserved only for the Messiah. In other words, according to their own teachings, you'd be able to recognize who the Messiah was when he showed up because he would be doing what Jesus just did. And what's their reaction? Well, look at verse 43. Their immediate reaction is different than their long-term reaction. Their long-term reaction is to reject him and then crucify him. But immediately it says they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Now, if it's everyone, if they're all amazed, then I'm guessing that even the Pharisees and the scribes are like, holy cow.
Did you see what just happened?
I mean, he just did what, according to our own teaching, says the Messiah alone could do. But of course, they're not going to let themselves believe that he's the Messiah. Because if you believed that he was the Messiah, listen to me, if you believed he was the Messiah, you wouldn't just marvel at the things he does, you listen to the things he says. That's how you know if somebody believes in Jesus or not. Some people say they believe in Jesus, but they just admire him. They show up, they sing, they, you know, they like the Bible, they're really interested in like really deep theological sort of like insights, and they're like, oh, that's really interesting, oh, I'm reading this John Piper book, and blah, blah, blah. But they don't listen to the words of God and employ them in their own life. There's a big difference there. You admire Jesus, but you don't listen to him, and that bothers Christ. It says, but while everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. Did you get that? You got the entire crowd marveling at what Jesus did, and then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you should listen to what I say. The disciples were giving more weight to cultural beliefs and cultural practices than they were to the Word of God, and Jesus corrects that real quick, and he says, you need to listen to what I say and let these words sink down deep into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand him. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Multitudes of people marvel at what Jesus does, but Jesus is concerned that we hear what he says. And if that's you, and you don't listen to what Jesus says, but you rather admire him from afar, then listen to me, then Jesus Christ is just as disappointed with you as he was with his original 12. Jesus is just as disappointed with you as he was with the scribes and the Pharisees and the multitudes who all just admired him from afar but wouldn't listen to what he said. If you keep allowing the culture to dictate the way that you live, and you keep letting popular opinion influence your decisions, and the Word of God constantly takes a backseat to all of those things, then don't fool yourself into believing that Jesus is frustrated with his disciples when they did it, but not with you when you do it. That's just naive. Oh, Jesus got really upset with his disciples there. I'm glad he never gets upset with me. Hey, if you're doing what they did, and you're letting culture define the way you live, he is not happy, you faithless and perverse and wretch. Listen, those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. And then it says they didn't understand. What else is new? I mean, you know, I guess if you're going to let culture influence you to the degree that they did, then I guess you're going to have a hard time understanding the words of God. They didn't understand. Partially, well, it says that they didn't understand because it was kept hidden from them. Okay, there's some there. But also, I believe that they didn't understand this saying. I mean, Jesus just said, listen, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. He had already told them in verse 22 that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed. Like, all of this very deep, insightful information, and they just don't understand. I think that partially the reason is because they had this, the biblical idea of the Messiah, the one that would come to suffer and to be arrested and killed, that idea of the Messiah, that he would be a dying Savior, didn't really mesh with the cultural assumption that the Messiah would become an earthly king. And so when Jesus comes, I mean, they all believe, everybody in Israel believed that the Messiah, when he showed up, would become like the king of the nation and then, you know, rout the Romans and then establish this wonderful government and culture, like in the golden days of David. They're just waiting for this Messiah to just come down and kick butt. And then Jesus comes along and says to his disciples, actually, I'm going to get arrested. Like, I am that Messiah. Yes, you confessed it yourself, Peter, right? I am the anointed of God, the Christ. Okay, so you got that right. But actually, I'm not here to set up my government. I'm here to die. They're going to arrest me. They're going to execute me. And it's just not going to be pretty. So, but the minds of the disciples were still kind of going along with what culture had always said. The Messiah is going to save us from the Romans. The Messiah is going to save us from oppression. The Messiah is going to make our current life wonderful. And Jesus goes, our current life isn't going to be wonderful, Christian. Don't you get it? This first phase of life that we call life, the first 75 years, I'm calling you into sacrifice and death, misery, crucifixion. I'm calling you to follow me into a world of pain and discomfort and torture. So this modern idea that we've got floating around out there that says that if you become a Christian, everything's going to get better, everything's going to be improved, your life is going to be more comfortable, everything's going to be painless, that's a lie. That is a lie. Prosperity theology is a lie of Satan. Jesus didn't teach that. Do you know that the first phase of your life is you're called by God to discomfort and sacrifice? Crucify the flesh, right? Mortification. Are these words that are new to you? They're not. But we allow our culture to keep us believing that Jesus should somehow make life more wonderful. Who said that? Jesus goes, I didn't come to make your life awesome. I come to bring you into a lifestyle that's going to get all of you killed. And I'm going to pave the way. They're going to put me on a cross. You're next. Well, and they didn't believe it. And neither do we. Their minds, like ours, were so dominated by religious cultural assumptions that the words of Christ had no place to land. And for many modern Christians, the words of Christ still haven't found a space to rest. We hear what the Bible says, and then we're like, well, that's not what I learned, and that's not what we were taught, and that's not what I believe, and that's not how I was raised, and that's not... Yeah, but it's what the Bible says. The disciples were doing what we do. When the Bible says, when what the Bible says and what we assume don't match, we keep assuming what we've always assumed and we dismiss the Bible. In other words, the Bible better match what we already believe or we'll just ignore that part of the Bible. Like, I believe in Jesus as long as Jesus believes in me. I agree with Jesus wherever Jesus agrees with me. And then we carry on with life and we look just like the rest of our culture. You look just like everybody else in this silly, stupid culture. And nothing ever changes in your life. Why? Because you don't believe in Jesus. And you say, yes, I do. And I say, no, you don't. And you say, yes, I do. And Jesus says, no, you don't. He goes on from there in verse 46. Apparently there was a dispute then among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. Disputes, arguments. We saw it when they came down the mountain. Now we see it among the disciples. Just how wrapped up in cultural norms were these guys? How normal were they according to Jewish culture? Well, pretty normal. Here they are acting normal again, arguing about stuff. That's normal. Did you know that? Arguing and competing is normal. It's normal to be so hell-bent on achieving personal greatness that you become insensitive to others. They were so hell-bent on being great themselves that they became insensitive to what Jesus just told them. Their best friend, or so you'd like to believe, just said, they're going to kill me. They immediately went into arguing among themselves who would be best. Who's better at, I'm better at preaching because when we were down in Capernaum, when Jesus sent us out two by two, I smashed it. I mean, they were crying. They were repenting. They were like beside themselves. I mean, apparently you didn't have your eyes open when we were down in Nazareth because I had flocks of people coming to hear me. Yeah, but after the service, I healed a man. Boom. And it's like, listen, boys, did anybody hear what Jesus just said? They're going to execute him in the most gruesome manner known to human beings in all of history. And all you can think about is who's better at preaching? Who knows more theology? Who's going to have the best position when all is said and done? How wrapped up in cultural norms are these men? Very. It's normal to be so hell-bent on achieving personal greatness that you become insensitive to others. It's also normal to fight for preeminence among fellow Christians, isn't it, guys? And I'm not accusing you of this. I'm just saying that if your heart has never gone there, it will. And if you pretend it hasn't yet, you're a liar. It's part of the sinful nature reasserting itself into your life. You thought you killed your flesh yesterday, and it's resurrected today. And it wants to be better than everybody else in the church. It's normal to fight for preeminence even among fellow Christians, although we don't always fight for preeminence against one another verbally like these guys did. We do it quietly, secretly, in our minds. We do stuff to get ahead, to put ourselves above others. It's also normal. Okay, these guys are doing what comes normal. Okay, they're being normal in the culture again. Okay, it's normal to lose the game because you wasted time and energy competing against your own teammates. That's normal. Did you know that that was normal? That's what people in church do. They compete against other people in church for glory, and then we lose the game. That's how that works. You compete against the people. I mean, yeah, we're shaking our heads going, it shouldn't be this way. Yeah, but it is. When we compete against one another for glory, that's a lose for everybody, including and especially you, you competitive freak. Drop the ball, let yourself lose in order to promote others to greatness. Stop trying to be so great. Here you got the disciples. I mean, you got to think that Jesus might be a little bit nervous right now. Like, I'm about to die and these guys are still bickering with each other. I mean, I'm leaving the world in their hands. Oh. I've entrusted these guys with the gospel. They can't even get it among themselves. Serve one another. And they're like, Jesus is like, listen, how are you ever going to teach anybody else to serve if you can't even serve one another? This isn't looking good for Jesus. We know how it works out. It actually works out fairly well, because the power of God overrides our stupidness. Okay? And you're like, thank God for that. Yes, thank God for that, because you and I are pretty stupid. When you live what's normal in the eyes of our culture, which is arguing and competing, and you look stupid. Yes. I'm glad we got that. Well, the disciples, they are just doing what the world does, trying to become great by climbing over the top of the lowest and the least. Right? Well, they want to be great, so Jesus shows them how. Oh, really? You want to be great? Let me show you how. And so Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, he took a little child and set the child by him. And then he says to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Okay? Oh, so you say you want to be great, huh? You want to rise to the top, do you? Well, then here's how. And Jesus shows them how to do it by doing what Jesus always does. Cuts across the grain of our typical thinking and destroys normal. So he takes a little kid. He goes, in the culture, people climb on top of the lowest and the least in order to exalt themselves. But you know how we do it in Christian culture? You know how this is done in the kingdom of God if you want to be great? So he grabs a child who in their culture was the lowest and the least. Children, in their culture, worthless. Worthless. Much like the popular cultural idea of children in America today. They're worthless. They're a drain on your resources. They're a bother. Abort them and we'll applaud you. Seriously. It's tragic, but true. And so Jesus grabs one of these children, the lowest and the least, and he says, be like them. And now that they know how to become great, I mean, they want to be great, right? They're arguing about it. Okay, now that you know how to become great by reducing yourself to the lowest and the least, to become low and to become, then do it. You said you wanted to be great. Oh, maybe the question isn't, do you want to become great? It's, in whose eyes do you want to be perceived of as great? Do you want God to think you're great, or do you want people to think you're great? Because if you want God to promote you to greatness, then you must become like the least and the low. But if you want to be great in the eyes of man, then just keep climbing on top of the bodies. Just fight and scratch and claw your way to the top. Go ahead. Because that's how the culture does it. And if you want to be normal, then do it their way. And so become low esteemed in God's eyes. So much of what is done by modern disciples, and guys, again, I will leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict you if this is you, because this is such a secret realm in which we live that I don't know who's doing this or not. So I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict you if this is you. So much of what is done by modern disciples is done not to impress God, but to impress other disciples. You're competing against your teammates. How awesome would it be to be free of that? Because I can nearly guarantee you that some people in this room really struggle. They do it all the time. Their heart, that's their iniquity. Remember Wednesday? Iniquity is that's your bent. You just, that's yours. You're bent toward that. Given any situation, you will compete. You will clamor for the top. You will look to be perceived as great to the point that you will help everyone else see how ungreat everyone else is. Working to make yourself great by using the same methodology that the rest of the world uses rather than doing it the way God told us is satanic. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan wanted to be great, and he was willing to do it in a way other than what God would have prescribed. Rather than lowering himself and debasing himself, he climbed to the top and promoted himself, and in doing so, fell to the greatest depths that he ever knew. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, didn't Jesus say, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves actually will be exalted? Our quest for greatness, guys, is not to be fulfilled by making ourselves better than everyone else. Okay? Let me say this again, because this is my conclusion. I don't want to lose you. We're almost done. I know it was a long weekend. Hang in there. Listen to these words. Our quest for greatness is not to be fulfilled by making ourselves better than everyone else, but by elevating everyone else, even if it means compromising our greatness. You're not going to find greatness by trying to elevate yourself and put others down. You're going to find greatness in God's eyes by putting yourself down in order to elevate others. That's the bottom line. And the Bible says this, a most fitting passage in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. So here you've got Jesus, who's equal to God, reducing himself to a human being, which, by the way, is lower than angels. So he's already taken quite a dip. And then he becomes the servant of all. So now he's the lowest of the low. He's not only gone from God to human, he's gone from human to slave. And then it says that he died, the death of the cross. So he went from God to human, and then human to slave, and then slave to the worst of all criminals, according to their country and culture. And so he has reduced himself to less than nothing. Therefore, and here's the results of this. Remember, Satan exalted himself and he went lower than he ever knew. Jesus lowered himself as much as possible. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee, even those that oppose him and hated him and rebelled against him, they will perhaps by force or by choice be made to kneel before Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord that they didn't think he was, to the glory of God the Father. you will only go as high as you will go low. You want to be great? Then stop listening to the culture. And stop watching the same stupid people that the paparazzi watches. Get your eyes on Jesus, who went lower than low and is now higher than all. Jesus hasn't called us to be normal according to our worldly culture. He's called us to be normal according to a countercultural culture, the kingdom of God. Adhere to the norms of God's commands, the principles that Christ has laid forth in His Word, and you will be richly rewarded by God and pleasing in His sight. Guys, we're caught between two opposing cultures. You know what? Everyone in the world who aspires to the things of God is caught between two opposing cultures. Doesn't matter what the worldly culture is. Culture is culture. Jesus calls us into something that the world does not know. And once you enter into that, or you even want to go, you find that these are totally opposing, very contrasted. It's going to be a difficult thing. But I will tell you this. Greater is He who is in you. Greater is the culture that is made possible by the One who dwells within than any worldly influence out here. Greater is He who is the King of our culture than any of the best in the culture of the world. I'll say this again. I've said it before. Jesus will win, even if you lose.